In this introduction, I want to pick up on the theme of our series. You might have noticed the flyers, Beyond Sunday School Before Hollywood. Well, in this case, I want to say, as we begin our thinking about Noah, that when it comes to Noah, Sunday school is wrong and Hollywood is right. That's how I'd like to begin. Sunday school is wrong and Hollywood is right. For Sunday school can often portray the story of Noah as a harmless story with an excuse to do colourings in about animals. And often the Christian art and little toys that are created about Noah are very kind of Dick Bruner, Miffy book sort of cutesy, bubble-like animals, sort of happily going onto the ark, and Noah and his wife happily watching them go onto the ark. And then what happens? Then a great deluge comes, and all the other animals and all the other people die. You don't colour that in, do you? It's a shocking story, actually, isn't it? It's more like Titanic than it is like Mother Mirabelle's home movies. And the more you ponder it, the more distressing it really is. It's the Boxing Day tsunami. It's the Nepal earthquake, you know. It's not just a story about animals and ship and rainbows. And so in this series, before but Hollywood, Beyond Sunday School, we're going to touch on a bunch of stories that are well known. Either stories that are well known from popular culture and films recently, such as Noah, and or those that are well known through Sunday school stories for those who grew up with some Bible story books or going to church and Sunday school. And we want to do that because there are a lot of people out there who may well even say, oh, I believe Jesus is God, whatever they might mean by that or think that the survey's about, but who really don't know much about the Bible at all, have perhaps never read one, or at least not as an adult ever read one, who would be functionally illiterate about the Bible. In fact, you know, we met some people earlier this week who got flyers during orientation week and so then found our pizza party on Facebook and then heard about a Tuesday morning 7:30 a.m. sermon and said, oh yeah, we'll come to that. Never really opened the Bible before. And there they are at 7:30 a.m. in the morning, keen to hear the Bible. There's a lot of people who just don't know. And so for them, it's helpful to go back to the sources, the original historical documents. But, you know, even for the churchgoer, many of you guys perhaps grown up in church, but are quite, have you read through the whole Bible? Could you name the Ten Commandments? Who are the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles of Jesus? What's the Lord's Prayer? What's the Great Commandment, the Golden Rule? Some of these things, you might go, God helps those who help themselves. I'm not sure. And so a lot of us, oh, no, that's fine if you're not, but we want to make you literate in the Bible. Even if you've grown up in church, plug the gaps for you. We want to see what happened in the original, the book's better than the movie, man. And as opposed to the film or the folk stories that even grow up in church circles, because sometimes Sunday school stories and sermons are a bit more like the fan fiction online extension of the Harry Potter universe than they are like the original books. And so we want to go back to the stories. And in this case, I think the Hollywood film actually captures the seriousness, the gravity of the story of Noah. Because the story of Noah is a story about the end of the world. Open up the Bible to Genesis 6 that we had read, or flick it on your phone. You can get, there's a bunch of phone apps now, so you can carry your Bible wherever you go. Either way, and have a look at some of these passages in Genesis 6, 7 and 8, or particularly 6 and 7 as they describe what Noah's flood is. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved, Genesis 6, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Or verse 11, again, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy them and the earth. Or down to verse 17, we read again in verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. 7 verse 4, 7 days from now I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I've made. 7 verse 21, every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Man and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The end of the world. Now, that's a strange thing to contemplate, isn't it? And maybe some of you you've always been a fearful person, perhaps raised in the shadow of 9/11 and the fear of ecological disaster. You do think about the end of the world a lot. Maybe raised in a Christian home and thinking about Jesus' return. You do think about the end of the world a lot. I mean, of course, we know that earth will end one day. Christians know Christ will one day return and end the world. Or even from a natural system point of view, scientists tell us that our sun will die, our universe's energy will move to maximum entropy. But depending on your personality and your particular outlook, you may even be paralyzed by the thought of nuclear war, disease epidemic, environmental disaster, asteroid collision, robotic takeover. And if you weren't, maybe you are now. Or, depending on your personality, you go, oh, she'll be right, we'll figure it out. It'll be wind turbine, solar panels, something, it'll be fine. And the robots, if they're anywhere near as dumb as my PC, even if they took over the world, it wouldn't last long. Maybe you figure, we will always prevail, we always have before, we always will again, what's the point of worrying about it, you know? But here we get this question raised, and we're going to think about it together. A story of this great destructive flood. Apparently many cultures dwelled on stories like this. Many cultures in the ancient world had stories of great destructive floods, especially those of the cultures nearby the Bible. For example, the Epic of Gilgamesh tells a story that has many similarities to this story here in Genesis, more later. And all these stories describe a historical global destruction, an end of the world in the past. Isn't that a funny thought? An end of the world in the past, in the long-distant past. But it raises this idea for us, emotionally, morally, theologically. How dare we say that the human race deserves total judgment, total destruction? How dare we think that? How could God possibly, how could we imagine that? That's one of the big objections against Christianity. How could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God judge the world? People ask that. Christians sometimes ask themselves that. A few years ago, an Irish Catholic blogger wrote about a BBC adaptation of the old sci-fi story, The Day of the Triffids. Anyone see the BBC adaptation out of interest? Anyone? Oh yeah, a few did. Anyway, he wrote about this. It's about man-eating plants taking over the world, right? And he says in this version, there's a new environmentalist spin, right? The Triffids were being cultivated because they produce oil in an eco-friendly way. The slightly inconvenient fact that they were also flesh-eating is kept from the public. But eventually the public finds out they are flesh-eating when they escape and start, well, flesh-eating. In the two episodes, which drag, unfortunately, so this blogger says, we get lots of warnings about what happens when you interfere with nature, namely that nature will eventually inflict its wrath on you. Come to think of it, this was really a wrath of God story, with nature standing in for God. In fact, there's lots of movies like that in the last few years, lots of wrath of nature movies, and we're led to believe that we deserve it coming. The funny thing is, no one would ever make a movie these days, well, at least until Noah, about the wrath of God, in which the message was also that we had it coming. And I think that's an interesting observation, is it? He's picking up on the fact that emotionally, dramatically, artistically, we can still sit comfortably with the fact that the world may be destroyed and we deserve it as the human race if it's harming nature. And that makes it's tragic and it's awful and we hope it doesn't happen, but at least there's a certain sort of tragic, awful justice to it. The blogger ends, it's essentially a religious message about the need to repent or face the consequences. That's what environmental disaster movies are about. Repent or face the consequences. The consequences in this case being the destruction of nearly the whole human race. A bit like Noah's Ark, actually, he finishes. So then let's think together about this story, about the end of the world in the past. I've got four headings that we'll try and charge through. If you've never been to a citywide gathering before, you might be in for a pleasant surprise or a shock, but we try and really stretch you as university students in your Christianity, just as your lecturers are stretching you in your other studies. So first of all, the cause of the flood. According to the Bible story, why did the flood happen? Why something so horrendous? There are many other flood myths from the ancient world, as I've said, and it could be nothing more than just floods are bad, and so people write about floods. That could be all it is. Or it could be that a marked note of shared memory of a great flood, Noah's flood, that did take place, which I think is the case. Interestingly, in the ancient Near East, other cultures around Israel have the Sumerian flood epic, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that has many similarities: a building of an ark, preserving of a family, preservation of animals, coming to rest on the mountains, sending out of a dove and a raven, sacrificing after the flood. Wow! Now, maybe they were just stealing myths from each other. Or maybe, as I think is the case, there's a shared historical event behind these different myths and stories, including the Genesis story. But one of the interesting things is the reason for the flood and how that differs. Listen to how one version of the Epic of Gilgamesh describes the reason for the flood. In those days, the world teemed, the people multiplied, the world bellowed like a wild bull, and the great god was aroused by the clamour, the noise. Enlil heard the clamour and he said to the gods in council, "This uproar is making it intolerable and sleep is no longer possible." So the gods agreed to exterminate mankind. So there's one explanation. You guys just quiet down or I'll kill you all with a flood. Yeah, I mean, look, to be honest, we looked at paganism and the polytheism last year. You could get that off our website and podcast. And really, the behaviour of gods in polytheism is just appalling. It's just humans. It's just the Avengers, really. Notice the difference, however, to the biblical story. There's a few reasons given here. The first is the weirdest. Genesis 6, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal. His day will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." So this first reason has to do with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, what on earth are they? It could be that sons of God describes the godlike titles of great kings of old, taking harems of pretty girls to them, whomever they chose, as it says. And so this appalling abuse of power is what brought the flood. It could be that. It could be, as some have argued, that this is picking up on the genealogies before chapter 6, the sons of God, the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5, and the daughters of men, the line of Cain in chapter 4, now are mingling. It's hard to find anywhere else in the Bible where the phrase sons of God refers to the God-fearing, faithful line or something like that before the New Testament. And daughters of men as being an expression for the worldly and the unbelieving is, again, hard to find anywhere else. So it could be sleazy kings. It could be this intermingling of the faithful with the unfaithful. But the most bizarre explanation is, I think, the most likely. And elsewhere in the Bible, you see, sons of God is used to refer to angels in the Old Testament. The sons of God are angels. And so here we have, if that kind of common usage in the Old Testament is correct, here we have angelic beings mating with human women. Really, that's the best explanation? It's bizarre. It seems mythological. We just were laughing before, but I mean, isn't this laughable? Well, on one level, it's funny if you don't really believe in angels. Then you go, oh, there's angels, right? And they're real angels. And that's the silly thing. Whatever they're doing, whether they're playing harps or mating with women, it's just you don't really believe in angels, do you? You know, there was a great a Christian intellectual of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, who said that whenever he spoke to university students, he'd always make sure he mentioned angels. Because as soon as you mention angels, this embarrassing thing to the modern secular person, people know you're not just talking about being a good person. You're not just talking about morality. You're talking about God and the supernatural. Yeah? Christians believe in God. And if there is a God, and if that survey is right, then a massive percentage of university-educated Australians believe in God and consider some kind of spirituality very important to them. If there is a God, it's not unlikely that there might be other spiritual creatures and beings. So is it bizarre just because it's unusual to think of that world? Otherwise, it is an unusual behaviour, though. It's not something that we read of often in the Bible. It is unusual to the Bible reader because it doesn't usually happen in the Bible. The Bible often seems very different to this kind of story. Indeed, doesn't Jesus say angels don't marry or get given in marriage in his teachings? Well, the point here is a breaching of normal boundaries. So, in fact, the fact that Jesus says this doesn't happen is kind of the point. This is a breach of proper boundaries. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you don't need to flick to it if you don't have time, I'll just read it out to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, it seems this passage is alluded to and an angelic interpretation is what is in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, we read that the spirits in prison disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we again read about spirits that rebelled long ago in the days of the flood. And then in Jude verse 6, last of all in the New Testament, Jude verse 6, we read about angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These have been kept for darkness with everlasting chains for judgment on that day. It seems that there are hints here of angels abandoning what's right, abandoning their normal position, and now sitting under judgment. There's a larger Jewish tradition which talks along this line. One Enoch is the longest of those, and it seems the Noah movie picked up on One Enoch a lot and then kind of twisted it. Here's how One Enoch writes. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied in those days, were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let's choose wives among the children of men and beget us children. And Semjaza, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I shall alone have to pay the penalty of this great sin. And they all said to him, no, let's swear an oath and bind ourselves to do this thing. And they swore together and bound themselves by mutual curses, and they were in all 200 who descended on Mount Hermon in that day and bound themselves to this plan. And they have kids, and the story goes on in 1 Enoch that it's these angels, these watchers, who then teach witchcraft and weaponry to human beings. Now that's going well beyond the Bible story, but it shows that this kind of way of thinking was familiar to the people of later Bible readers from the time of Genesis. A breach of boundaries, an unheard of, shocking, outrageous, we should be thinking kind of abusive, repulsive. We should also maybe be hearing echoes of the Garden of Eden, where the woman saw that it was good and she took. And so now here these sons of God see that the daughters are beautiful and they took. Here is sin again, this breaking of God's good order, this ripping apart and tearing upside down. One theologian suggests that perhaps the way they did it was through some kind of demonic possession of human beings, perhaps. But here we have a gross and destructive relationship, and one in which there's no indication the daughters of men were merely victims. For you notice that straight after verse 4, this talk of this angelic marriages, we see that God brings judgment on man's wickedness on the earth. Verse 5. You notice that? The human beings are complicit in this angelic sin as well. Now, again, to talk to those who've seen the Noah movie, that's the biblical and then Jewish legend information that lies behind the rock monsters that talk like Optimus Prime. That's what kind of lies behind those rock monster Nephilim creatures, this idea. But there's a big difference between the ancient Jewish stories and even the Bible story and the Noah film, because in the Noah film, they're punished for being more merciful than God. and they're covered in rock. Whereas here, they're guilty of repulsive and abusive behaviour, complicit with human beings, and there's no mention of rocks. In fact, the whole cursed by being covered with the earth is a very low view of the earth, which doesn't really match with Christianity, which actually sees the world as a good place. No, here, these watchers are not good guys who helped build the ark. They're a massive part of the problem. And their children, it seems, are great ones, verse 4, the Nephilim, heroes of old, verse 4, who were born when the sons of God and the daughters of men had children. Great heroes, products of these angelic marriages. It's interesting we hear of them again later in Numbers. And even here we're told they're around at this time and then later. So that's the first weirdest reason, angelic marriages. But it's not the only reason. And what's interesting when you compare it to, say, 1 Enoch, the Jewish legend, is that the angels aren't the ones blamed mainly in this story. We're not told it in order to blame the angels. When you compare this story, which focuses on human responsibility, when you compare that to 1 Enoch, 1 Enoch is like an ancient, the devil made me do it. Where it's almost like the whole origin of evil is, it was the watchers, the angels, it was them. And even it explains that that demon possession comes from when the Nephilim die. Their spirits become the demons. There you go. And so we read, for example, in 1 Enoch, the Lord said to a good angel, bind the bad angel hand and foot, cast him into the darkness, make an opening in the desert, which is in Judael, and cast him in there and place him in rough... cover him rocks and darkness. So there are rocks at that point. Let him abide there forever, cover his face that he may not see light, and on the day of the great judgment he shall be cast in fire, and heal the earth which the angels have corrupted, and proclaim the healing of the earth that they may heal the plague, and that all the children of men may not perish through all the secret things the angels disclosed to them. And the whole earth has been corrupted, and so as for this evil angel, ascribe to him all sin. You see, it's the devil made me do it. It was the angels. It's their fault. But interestingly here, it's humans who are mainly the focus of responsibility. 6 verse 3, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. 6 verse 5, the Lord saw how great human wickedness has resulted. And so that brings us to the second biblical reason for the flood. The angelic marriages was the first. The sinfulness of the human heart is the second. You see, God looks down on all that he's made in the days of Noah and doesn't say it's very good as he once had. No, now he looks down at all that he has made and it is ruined. The Lord saw and he said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. The Lord saw, verse 5, how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and how every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and he was grieved that he'd made man and his heart was filled with pain. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of wickedness, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all people on earth had corrupted their ways. The scope of the wickedness here is dramatic and severe. It's unique and extraordinary at this time in history. The world was in social collapse and decay. Now, possibly verse 5 is a rhetorical exaggeration. Every thought was only evil all the time. Perhaps it's a common kind of way of speaking to drill a point home. But still it's saying this time the human race were completely falling apart. And I think the Noah film, if you've seen that film, portrays that emotionally convincingly. We see the world through Noah's eyes. We see Noah through Noah's eyes and his family's eyes. And we see a world that's tearing itself apart, that's using and abusing and destroying and devouring. Now, it's not accurate if you read the rest of the Bible to say that every single human being in all of history does only evil all the time. It's not true of you here or everyone everywhere. Not absolutely and entirely, no. The Lord Jesus speaks of people who, the Pharisees who love those who love them, evil fathers who do good things for their children and so on. But although that extreme statement in verse 5 is not true in its full extremity, the universal touch of sin very much is true. Every part of every person is tainted, is spoiled by pride, jealousy, envy or lust or twistings of power and taking of what we want. And that fact of human moral evil touching every part of our thinking and our imagination and our reasoning and our study and our research and our play and our recreation, our loves, our romance, our religion even. Don't be complacent about humans and humans' relationship with God. We've done evil. We're all spoilt by it, and things with us and God is not cool. And so the judgment comes. Look at 6 verse 3. The judgment is declared. I will not put up with man forever. My spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal and his days will be 120 years. Now that might be saying he won't live any longer than 120 years, and there's some context that might suggest that in the surrounding chapters. I think more likely here we're about to have the flood introduced, and that what we're here being told is 120 more years and the flood's coming. Not so much human ages as the time of patience and a time that's running out. But a time of patience nonetheless, a time for repentance, but a time that's ticking down. Again, the judgment is spoken of in verse 5, where the Lord sees this great wickedness and he's grieved, his heart's filled with pain. So he says, verse 7, I'll wipe mankind I've created from the face of the earth. And again, as we read towards the beginning of the sermon, there's this tragedy, there's this grief, there's this loss. What a sad thing, what a failure, what a necessary evil. And again, the movie does, I think, portray that dramatically very well, a violence and a vileness. And Noah himself in the film asks, but hang on a second, if we're spared, then the cycle will just continue again. That's what he wrestles with. It's, we've survived, but we've got the zombie virus now. You know? So what do we do? What's the right thing to do? Which touches in very helpfully to that great theme, that awful and difficult theme of the judgment of God, a theme that God himself even calls in Isaiah his strange task. It's an unpleasant topic, the judgment of God. Normally the way we think, and normally when I get asked the question, it is how can a loving God send anybody to hell or to judgment? Why doesn't God save everybody? But as we contemplate human evil, as the scriptures show us that, as our experience teaches us that, as things like royal commissions into child abuse or even films portray it, we might get a glimmer of God's point of view, of the moral dilemma that Noah felt, of the issue that, well, actually the question is not in the first place, why doesn't God save everybody? But the question in the first place is, how can God save anybody? Guilty as we are, poisonous as we are in our pride and in our potential for evil and destruction. God would have been right simply to bring an end to the human race when Adam and Eve first turned from him, considering the awful consequences that the centuries and millennia have brought from that one act. All ravelling back to that, all the pain and hurt and abuse and torture and cruelty and all these things have cycled out from that, the theft and the beatings. God would have been right here to have brought an end to the human race entirely again, given how much pain and evil and destruction has folded out since then. Even now, God would be right to bring things to an end, even now. Every day is another day for a child to die without water. No, every day is another day for a fat, rich pig to scoff and mock and flop around on his yacht while his workers work unbearable hours at the suffering of their family and who knows what developing countries slave away to make his millions. Such outrageous atrocity humans commit. You can understand why the deep ecologists, the far left greens, can't help but talk of human beings almost like a virus. And yet this God has mercy. Verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And this brings us to our second point. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So that's a lot of bad. But now he's a breath of fresh air. One who finds favour. and receives God's mercy. Like, he's not free from sin. He's a child of Adam. And at the end of Genesis 9, we see him become a drunk, naked mess. No, he's not perfect. But he's one that God favoured. God was kind to. He was born of parents, godly parents, who hoped and prayed for God's mercy. Look at 5 verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son and he named Noah. Because he said, he will comfort us. You notice in the footnote there, if you've got footnotes in your Bible, that Noah sounds like comfort. They named him Comfort. And he said, he will comfort us in labour and in the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. They thought he would be something of a comfort and relief, a prayer name, that maybe one day God would relieve the world from curse and sin. And he's described further in verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Again, 7 verse 1 speaks similarly. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Again, it's not saying he's absolutely, completely perfect. It's qualified by his environment. He's blameless in this generation. He's righteous in this generation. Comparatively, he's a good guy. I mean, we use that, don't we? He's a good guy. Now, do you mean he's absolutely pure, perfect, morally blameless in every way when you say, oh, chat to Michael, he's a good guy? No, you don't mean that. You just mean that he'll lend you parking meter money. Do you know what I mean? There's a sense of scale there. And even those you admire for their moral integrity, yeah, he's an upright person. Do you really mean they're completely upright? No. And similarly, the Bible can speak in that day-to-day point of view at times. He's one who walked with God, like Enoch did in 5:25. That is, he had a relationship with God. It's not so much perfect, utterly blameless moral purity. Only Jesus is that. But a relationship with God, an actual trusting relationship that changed his life and behaviour and values. Yeah. Another way of that Genesis talks of this is calling on the name of the Lord. He's a prayer, not a hater. Hebrews 11 says this, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe he exists and rewards those who seek him. And so by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Now we read here, just by the by, that Noah is extraordinarily old. 532, 500 old when he becomes the father of Shem, Ham and Japheth. 6 verse 6, 600 when the flood begins. Now, I read a whole bunch of different kind of commentaries reflecting on this. Enormous ages, right? Now, I didn't just read atheist, sceptical, anti-supernatural scholars who just go, oh, of course it can't be true. Not that kind of dismissive scholar. I read those who are devout, religious, I believe in miracles, believe in angels, I believe in the Bible. And those writers through the centuries have often said, those ages are really long. That's a thing that a Bible believer used to reading the rest of the Bible can go, that's not normally the way things go in the Bible. That's unusual. That's not just an unbelieving, non-supernatural reaction. Now, granted, this is not anywhere near as enormous as other ancient Near East legends. Ancient Near East's prehistory speak of thousands and thousands of years for their kings, and maybe that's part of the point. No matter how great these old ones were, they never even hit 1,000, let alone 40,000. Maybe that's part of the point. But it is weird imagining what biology would have to be in place to make this possible. What would the psychological experience be like? Why is it that they only started having kids when they were hundreds of years old? Does that mean they were children for decades? That's a lot of nappies. You know, I mean, that reaction is one that Christians through many centuries past have pondered. It's curious that all the ages, if you go back into Genesis 5, end in either 0, 2, 5 or 7, with the exception of Methuselah. It's a mathematical curiosity. So some have thought maybe there's some numerology going on here. Well, here's Gordon Wenham's take. To date, no writer has an adequate explanation for these huge ages. If they're symbolic, we don't know what they symbolise. If they're literally, we're left with all sorts of other historical problems. So the majority of commentators now offer general observations. Could it be that the figures are precise to convey that these were real people, while they were huge, their magnitude represents how remote they were, even from the days of the author of Genesis? After the Enlightenment, we delight in chronological computations with a view to demonstrating the implausibility or plausibility of Genesis' timeline. But these interests are far removed from the intention of Genesis. The age attributed to these men of old convey their remoteness from the writer's own time, and yet their reality. And though these pre-flood men lived a very long time, none of them reached even 1,000 years, which is merely a day in the light of God's eternity. All except for Enoch died, showing they were mere mortals. Well, that's something, while also being a little unsatisfying. So anyway, the Lord tells Noah to prepare for the flood, this man who found favour. He expresses his favour to Noah by warning Noah, and that was our reading. Prepare an ark, get ready, the flood is coming. And so Noah follows the instructions from verse 13 onwards. I'm going to put an end to all people. The earth is filled with violence because I'm going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch. And on he goes, bound to verse 21. You're going to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and them in the ark. And then verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah was obedient. You see, it's not enough to be nominally religious. It's not enough to circle religion's important to me on a survey or be baptised in a church or come up the front and be touched and shivered in a meeting. Do you actually listen to God? And when you hear God, do you trust him? And when he tells you, do you obey? Because if you don't listen and trust and obey God, you're just an atheist with religious clothes on. More still, for those familiar with the rest of the books of Moses, this reminds us of Moses himself and the building of the tabernacle, obedient to God's instruction. A kind of, for you art students, an intertextuality there that is mutually enriching. And then we get a repeat, 7 verses 1 to 5, very common in Genesis to get retellings of the same story, different camera angle. 7 verses 1 to 5, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark because you and your family have found righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, and keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and so on. Now, this isn't a contradiction, because remember, in 6 it was 2 of everything, 2, 2, 2, and now it's 7 and 2. Contradiction? The Bible's full of contradictions. No, it's not a contradiction. The Bible's not full of contradictions. It may have complementary stories that tell things from different points of view, that enhance different things, draw out different insights, yeah? And so here we get an extra bit of information. Clean and unclean, we normally think of the food laws, the kosher laws of the Jewish Moses law. But those aren't in force yet, so maybe we're just dealing with sacrificial animals. For the people of that day did offer sacrifices, as we see in chapter 9 and again in chapter 12 and so on. But Noah obeys the Lord and builds the ark with no help from rock monsters that talk like Optimus Prime. And the animals then come to Noah. It seems some kind of miraculous work of God here for 7 verse 9. Male and female, the animals came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And verse 15, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. And on that, the movie's right. And then the Lord locks them in, verse 16. He is participating. He is providing. He is protecting, rescuing in the middle of judgment. A little point here, because here's something where the movie got wrong. That's something that's implicit in the story that later parts of the Bible make very explicit. something glaringly, oddly absent from the Noah film. In the Noah film, Russell Crowe is cross a lot of the time, but doesn't do a great deal of talking. He was kind of a hermit. But in the Genesis story, implicitly, and as we read later reflections upon it explicitly, we find, no, Noah wasn't a hermit, an isolationist in his bunker with his canned goods. But rather he was, as 2 Peter chapter 2 put it, a preacher of righteousness. During that time waiting for the flood, during that time of building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. One imagining of it from the Sibylline Oracle says this, "Thus spoke Noah." This is kind of an imaginative retelling of it. "A great trembling seized on him at what he heard. And then, with his mind having contrived each matter of what God had said, he besought the people, he preached to them, he begged them, and began with words like these, 'O men, smit with such great madness, whatever things you've practiced, they shall not escape God's notice. For he knows all things. The immortal Saviour sees all. And he's told me to warn you that you won't perish. Be sober. Cut off badness. Don't fight with each other with a blood-guilty heart. Don't irrigate the land with human gore. Revere, mortals, the supremely great and fearless heavenly creator God, imperishable, who dwells in the sky. And entreat him, he's kind, for the life of your cities, for the life of this world. Entreat him to be gracious." He was a preacher of righteousness. And in God's time of patience, he preached. Before the flood, he preached. Those 7 days before the flood would come. Peter in his first letter says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. He's slow to anger. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And the same's true today. There's judgment coming today. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. Like Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. It's like those people in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, starting businesses, going to society's day, going to their classes, planning their assignments. Right up to the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and swept them all away. We don't know when it will happen, but it'll be the same. There'll be people eating and drinking, marrying, giving marriage, planning their studies, booking their overseas trips, right up to the point when Jesus is revealed again. So get ready. Listen. You're here. You're listening. Are you listening? Really? Are you hearing? Because we're in the last chapter of history when Jesus has risen as Saviour, when the good news to enter his ark is now being preached everywhere, all over the world, published and broadcast and taught and talked about. Are you sure that you're all right with God? You sure? Are you sure that you've got nothing to fear about death and what comes after? Are you sure? Have you found favour in the Lord's sight in Christ? Are you walking with the Lord by following Christ? And if you have, are you being Russell Crowe Noah, sulking gruffly around uni with closed lips? Or are you biblical Noah, a preacher of righteousness who looks for opportunities, prays for opportunities, extends invitations as opportunities for others to hear about Jesus, the best thing you could possibly hear about? Join us at Uni Fellowship, won't you? Don't just come to one thing and then kind of archive the emails when they get sent to you. Make this a thing you do as a Christian. If you're a Christian, be a Christian at uni. Be a Christian who shares the good news of Christ at uni. Join with us, won't you? We need you. You need us. Don't just archive the emails. Read them. Join us. Don't just hear about fellowship groups and go, pretty sign. Join one. And get this, radical thought, go to it. And pray together with fellow students. What could be more important to do during your time at uni than praying for those at uni? What's more important, the degree or the people around you, made in God's image, loved by him, who are doing the degree with you? What's more important, beating them by getting a better mark on the bell curve? Or coming with them into heaven? Church will be there after uni, so you can wag a bit of church for campus ministry. Any pastor worth it would be wanting you to do anyway. You go, great, more the merry. Get into the uni. We had pastors here last week at our pre-season conference. All of them were waving the uni fellowship flag. Made us feel very proud in a non-sinful way. And your study will be fine. You know, in my experience, the people who worry most about study are not the ones that need to be worrying about the study. You will be fine, all right? And that extra bit of study makes no difference. The teacher doesn't care about your extra highlighting or that extra quote. They're reading 100 essays that night. They're not noticing. And in 10 years' time, when you're brilliant and wonderful and have buildings named after you and a massive CV, no one will care whether you've got an HD in semester two or a D. It just really doesn't matter, even in life and academia. It just doesn't. How much more a billion years into eternity? Yeah? And by the by, if you want a healthy lifestyle and a happy marriage and friendships, you cannot be a workaholic, because that's what studying all the time is. It's just workaholism with no money. What you start now as workaholism will make you sick through your life. So start now, even just for your well-being as a human being, how much more to share in this wonderful thing, far vastly more important. The flood comes. We've got a little diagram here for my attempt to capture the timeline. Did we get that in the end? Now, I don't reckon you could even read that. I don't know. So I'll talk you through it. This is one possible way of pulling together the information in Genesis 6, 7 and 8. 120 years until the flood, the command to build the ark. Seven, and the third bullet point there, 7 days warning. And the numbers afterwards are in the 10th day of the second month in Noah's 600th year. So that's what the square brackets are that you can't read. Then after 7 days of warning, there are 40 days of rain as the waters advance. And the land's then flooded for 150 days and slowly recedes. And then the ark comes to rest on Ararat in 8 verse 3 on the 17th day, the 7th month in Noah's 600th year. And then they see the tops of the mountains. We're now coming back out of that little pyramid shape. We see the tops of the mountains in 8 verse 5. And then there are 40 days until they open the window and send out a raven. And then another 7 days, it's implied in the narrative, before they send out a dove. And then another 7 days before they send out a dove again. And then another 7 days before they send out a dove a final time. And the dove doesn't come back because it's found, you know, it's happily ever after. Then the waters dry up from the earth on the first of the first in Noah's 601st year. And then the ground is completely dry about 2 months after that. That's the timeline from 6 verse 3 to 8 verse 14. If that was to be something that would be helpful to you, you can let us know or tweet us know or something us know. You can just see the people up at the kind of mission control there and they can email that to you or something. And so the flood comes. And what happens when the flood comes? The world is uncreated. For we're being told of a great event, a real event, a big deal event, an event that takes ages to tell. With all these dates and all these days and all these figures, we really slow down in Genesis. We charge through millennia in chapter 5, and now we've slowed down for a year in chapter 6, 7, 8 and 9. Yeah? It's a big deal. That slide can go now. Oh, sorry, was people using it? Was anyone writing that? No? Okay. The point is, this is a big deal. This is an epoch-making, hinge of history event. Why? Because this is like a symbolic uncreation, an unravelling of the world God made in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we've been reading, isn't it, in all those verses? I regret that I made the world. I will wipe it out. I shouldn't have done it. I've stopped doing it now. That's the kind of thing, yeah? And that's the dramatic way it's described. It's meant to bring to mind, the whole narrative keeps kind of tugging us back to Genesis 1. God saw everything that he'd made and he saw that it was very good and he rested. But now God sees all mankind and they're wicked all the time and he's troubled. God Remember in the Genesis account, the Spirit hovers over the waters and then says there be light and then separates the waters out, is the description, as if there's kind of waters up in the sky and waters in the ocean. And then he places sky there, and then he gathers the waters in land then, in between the oceans. And it's he's pulling the waters apart, is how Genesis 1 describes creation. And then now here, what's he doing? He's opening the floodgates of the heavens, and he's opening the floodgates of the deep, and it's all... It's just gushing back in together again. Yeah? Making us think of Genesis 1. Just as the Spirit hovers over the water in Genesis 1, so the start how did it get upside down like that? Wow. So the start of chapter 8, verse 1, we see a wind over the earth and over the waters. You know, in the old Hebrew language this was written in, the same word for spirit was also the word for, well, how do you know if someone's got a spirit, if they're alive? Just put a glass up against them and see if they fog it up with breath. Spirit and breath was one word in the Hebrew language. And so here this, or wind as well, was the one word in that Hebrew language. And so here we have this spirit, this wind, this breath over the waters, just like Genesis 1. It's all gone backwards. It's all rewound. As 2 Peter puts it, the world was made out of water and by water. And by those same waters, the world was destroyed. It's a picture of hell, really. A watery hell, but a hell nonetheless. This is total geek uselessness, but there's a little one Enoch gag in the Noah movie when Methuselah says, oh, my father Enoch talked about a judgment to come. And in 1 Enoch, he speaks of God coming with fiery angels. There's a prophecy, the Lord will come with fiery angels. It's quoted in the book of Jude. Fire, it'll come. I've heard about the end of the world, Methuselah says. And then Russell Crowe goes, oh, it'll come with a flood. Oh, funny that. I thought it'd be fire. So here is a watery hell. Not fire, but still an uncreation. It's serious. It's a big deal. Now, some of you are wondering where I come down and was this universal or was it local? I don't know if any of you are wondering that. Some argue that there was truly a global flood like portrayed in the film. And there are indications in the text of that, isn't there? The whole earth, under the heavens, every living creature, mountains covered. Never again will I destroy the earth by flood. And there hasn't been another global flood. The analogy in 2 Peter I keep referring to will land there in the end. 2 Peter talks about just as the world was destroyed by the flood, so the world will be destroyed in the end by fire. And so on. There's these indications, aren't there? It feels as you read it that you go, yeah, this is a global thing, right? And much of Genesis 1 to 11 is universal in significance. But then others of you are going, but I know enough, or I think I know enough science to think that the geology doesn't work, does it? Is there enough water? Is there water up in the heavens that can be opened up and let down? Is there waters above the firmament up there? Are there these floodgates of the deep? Can we really account for all of the geology we see around us? Now, people who argue for a global flood observe, well, it could well have been the mountains were lower in that time, and the flood itself caused the tectonic upheaval to create the Everests of our modern world. So perhaps that's why the water could cover it all. Perhaps the flood was not just water, but was an immense cataclysm of all the natural laws and forces and geography and topography creating in one massive, intense moment. Huge fossilization, sedimentary deposit, all in a year. Well, I don't really have the expertise to know if there's legitimate scientific ground for the creation science arguments. I do know there's such thing as pseudoscience that can sound very plausible to the inexperienced, so I am wary. And it does seem, as I read, that there are many, including many who take the Bible very seriously, who have biological, geological, chemical problems with a global flood model. And there is, again, that curious fact that Nephilim seemed to survive the flood in 6 verse 5 and Numbers 13. So others then wonder, and maybe, I mean, look, this is just the issues to be conscious of. Others then wonder, perhaps the flood was more local. The event was of a universal significance. It was the known world of the time. And definitely later in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, or in the time of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, the world is referred to as the known world. It doesn't include Japan and South Korea, but rather the known ancient world, the word world, all the world, all the nations of the world, and so on. Indeed, earth can also be translated land. Mountains can be translated hills. And all that we read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 can be seen from this point of view, a human point of view, as massive. As far as the horizon is seen, all we see is water, and so on. Just as we can speak today of the sun rising when the sun's doing nothing of the sort. The earth is spinning at whatever it is, 1,200 kilometres an hour, you know, towards the sun all the time, and so it appears to us again when we're spinning round. I gather, not that I know this knowledge firsthand, that that Euphrates-Tigris basin around Turkey, Syria, Iran, Iraq can flood dramatically. And if such an enormous flood took place, it would take a long time to drain. Lakes would form and the drainage into the Persian Gulf would be very slow. Over a long period, possibly the 150 days and so on that we're reading of in Noah's thing, perhaps even the ark floated out deeper into the Persian Gulf and so that it was in deeper water longer. And certainly there is good evidence for massive floods in that area, disastrous floods in that area, other ancient accounts of disastrous floods in that area. So where do I come down? Agnostically leaning towards a local flood, I guess, but comfortably seeing this as a question of carefully reading Scripture and not over-reading it, and carefully listening to the science as best I can and bewaring of it being over-interpreted. Maybe I'm reading too much into Scripture and trying to make it say more than it says. Global, universal, entire planet. Maybe modern scientists are making too big a claim of what modern science and geology leads us to believe. And that's worth asking as well. And of course, maybe the atheist says the Bible is talking about a global flood and it is wrong. But it's not blind, irrational faith to be slow to move towards that conclusion. You can seriously respect the Bible for a long time and hold out with a degree of agnosticism without being irrational. But what is true in Noah's day, we're nearly done, guys, what is true in Noah's day is also true in ours. As the world was destroyed then, so one day Christ will return. Come across to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Come across with me. It'll help you to sort of flip across and read a bit different. Now, I'm conscious I've been standing up here talking and moving around, so I'm starting to feel quite warm. Is everyone else feeling warm? Or are you all right? Quite warm? Can we get a bit of airflow happening perhaps? 2 Peter chapter 3. People scoff, 2 Peter 3 verse 4, and they say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it had since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The world is coming to an end, but we're now in a time of waiting. But there is hope, you see. As there was hope for Noah. Look back in chapter 2, verse 5, and we read there that God didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And if this is so, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He saves some then. He can save some now. Come back to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes now for us Christians baptism that saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. You see, in that day, the very waters that washed the earth carried the ark. And in Christian conversion, as we symbolize it in baptism, the old me is washed away by Christ and a new me is born again by his Spirit. Because the flood is not just a judgment of the world, it's a fresh start. As Noah says in the movie, water cleanses. It separates the foul from the pure, the wicked from the innocent, and that which sinks from that which rises. He destroys all, but only to start again. But the film's a little confused about how you get that salvation, isn't it? I don't know, again, if you've seen the film, vague clues from a creator God, distant and far off. Or maybe salvation through maternal female intuition that Noah's wife and Hermione have. You saw goodness, Noah. God asked you to decide if we were worth saving, and you chose mercy, you chose love. He's given us a second chance. Be a father, be a grandfather, help us do better. No, no, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say we're saved through vague hints and portents from a silent creator, not through intuition and free will and maternal concern. But actually the rock monsters get it right. I can't hear it because their voices are so gravelly. So, but I read the script, and what they say is, forgive me. Forgive me. Because you see, the Creator has spoken clearly to Noah, not just in dreams, and he speaks clearly to us in Jesus. And he doesn't leave us to follow our hearts and listen to Hermione to know if there's good in us worth saving. He, despite the evil in us, has mercy. And loves and had favour on Noah. And as he spoke to Noah, and Noah preached pre-flood, so now he speaks to us in Jesus and says, 3 verse 18 of 1 Peter, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And to bring a new start. A new world. For as Noah comes off the ark, it's our final point, he is a hope for the world. There's three reasons given for this hope in Genesis 9, at the end of 8 and 9. Come back to chapter 8, verse 20, and you see the first. It's Noah's sacrifice. It's a weird thought. Come back to 8, verse 20. Noah's sacrifice. He comes off the ark. He offers a sacrifice of one of these clean animals, of which they'd saved seven. And in verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and takes some of the clean animals and the clean birds, and he sacrifices burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. God is now merciful because of the pleasing aroma. Now, don't think God loves kind of barbecue and smells the smoke, sort of apple, wet apple twigs, and goes, yeah, okay. No. This is a sacrifice, a priestly act of worship, and God loves it when people love him. We are at our best when we love him, and his purposes are fulfilled when we worship him. He's pleased to go, this is the world I want, a world where people worship me and go out to love one another and rule the world. Maybe it's also an echo of the priestly sacrifice that turns aside God's anger onto the sacrificial animal to absorb God's anger, to appease God's anger, as one day Jesus did die as a sacrifice to satisfy God's anger. That's the first reason, Noah's sacrifice. The second one's odd. Look at verse 21. Human sinfulness is the second reason for God's mercy, verse 21. 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Or perhaps better translated, a lot of the Hebrew experts argue, is with a footnote, because every inclination of his thought is only evil all the time. That is, God is compassionate, and despite the sinfulness of people, he will persevere. Even though humans are so wicked, he has a plan, he has a promise. And so he remembers his covenant. That's the final reason for his mercy and new hope, his covenant. In 8 verse 17, he says, I will establish my covenant. 6 verse 17 perhaps. I will establish my covenant with you. 6 verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. 9 verse 1, the Lord blessed Noah, saying, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you every green plant, now I give you everything. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply in the earth, increase upon it. God preserves his commitment to his creation. He will establish and preserve and continue his pledge to his creation. He remembers his covenant in 8 verse 1. He establishes his covenant in 8 verse 17. 9 verse 8, the Lord said to Noah, I establish to his sons with him, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and I give you every living thing. 9 verse 17, so Noah said to God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established with you. God promises that no flood like this will ever happen again, that he will now preserve a commitment to this world. He will be faithful to this world. He is pledging an ongoing commitment to his creation. The commitment he made when he created it, he is preserving past the flood. I am not giving up on my world. This world is a good world that God's made. Again, in the movie, we rightly see the image of God rightly concerns and cares and loves God's world. It's an oddity that you can have some Christians who see caring for the world as a worldly, bad, sinful thing. Oh, you're not an environmentalist, are you? How can you care for the environment and be a Christian? Christians hate the environment, don't they? We care for God's world. We love God's world. We look after. We are charged to rule it, but rule it. We're in a share house, and it's our parents' share house, do you know? And so we don't want it trashed unless we've got a bad relationship with our parents. We're extra specially concerned to look after the share house. Any residents of 30 King Street here can talk afterwards. This is God's world, our creator, our father's world, and we're to rule his good thing. It's a beautiful gift we're charged with. It's the gorgeous car we've given to drive. So our living in the world and our eating and our planting and our farming and our sport and our sleeping is part of our worship, because there's a creator that we worship who gave us all this. And our protecting the world, ensuring its sustainability, and our research and our this is part of our human duty. God's pledge to this creation ultimately carries on, carried from the time of Noah to the time of Jesus, carries on still from the time of Jesus to the time of us, and ultimately will be finally fulfilled, come back to 2 Peter 3, in a new heavens and a new earth. And we land there. You thought we were going to land there the first time, didn't you? Sorry about that. 2 Peter 3, this is the after the credits teaser bit. 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, 2 Peter 3:10. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. So, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. How exciting! God made good his promise to the world he made, despite the flood, despite the sins, despite the millennia and the centuries, the crucifixion of his son. He didn't stay dead, but Jesus was risen up again as the saviour of this world and the recreator of the world to come. How exciting! It's exciting being a Christian. It's a gift to someone telling them about Jesus. Not a bummer. It's not, come follow us, sad people, as we flee this world and be ghosts in the nether. No, it's come and know the Creator who made this world, which is marvellous even in its ruin, and look forward to a future where it'll be made more wonderful still. A continued existence in a renewed world, in transformed bodies. And what does Peter say? If you think that's true, start living the way you'll live then now. Live a godly life. And speed its coming by praying and preaching. Join us this year, won't you? Let's pray. Our Creator God, our Heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your forbearance and your mercy in Jesus. Thank you for holding off your judgment for now, a time of mercy. Please hold on to us, give us faith in Christ. Please move many of the people we've met already this week, many here in this room, to come to know Christ and trust him and love him. But we also know that your judgments are just and right. And on that final sad day, it will still be good and glorious for you finally to put things right. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.